Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that he raised us from the dead, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came and made us alive, that this new birth was given us, this new way of thinking, this new life in our hearts, whereby we passed from death unto life, that now we are made partakers of the heavenly realm, that we have as our inheritance, as our reward, heaven to look forward to, that Christ came and accomplished a tremendous victory over sin and the grave. And now together with him, we have this glorious hope. And I pray, Father, that as we take the time this morning to consider together what glorious reason for hope there is because of all that you have done for us on our behalf, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts, expanding them, that we would be able to take it in, that we would be able to consider together for the next few moments your goodness to us and your work performed for us because of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And skipping down to verse 26, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you what Moses said to the church in the Old Testament when he writes, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." My thinking is that in order to have the fullest appreciation for the devastation that occurred to the Old Testament church at the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ divorcing them as his old adulterous, idolatrous bride, that we need to take a minute again to pause and reflect on, refresh our minds with the reality of the heights from which they descended, that which they fell. That this was their heritage. This was spoken to them. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. The old Hebrew scholars believe that this term that Moses used here, the best way to translate it, to put it into our language, is children of uprightness. And so we can see here in the Old Testament community, the same as in the New Testament community, that they and we together are the called out ones, the ecclesia. The church is called to come out of the darkness. When you are brought to faith in Christ, you don't stay in your sin, you flee from it. You forsake it, you turn from it in your mind every chance you get. It is to be a self-conscious, moment-by-moment effort on all of our parts, that we would remember that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, that this was greatly offensive to God, and it was the means of our estrangement from Him, and that it will be the reason that many are cast into hell at that last great and dreadful judgment day. But these were the called out ones. We are called to flee the unrighteousness that is in this world, as John writes it, through lust. Remember? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful lust or pride of life. We are all too familiar with the fact that we tend to lust after everything, every pretty thing, anything that's new, anything that's different that we don't have. We only really lust after it till we get it, right? And then all of a sudden that thing's tarnished. All of a sudden it's old. It's lost its luster in our eyes, right? What do you most desire? The thing you don't have. It's a bizarre testament of who we are as fallen creatures. And this lingers on even after our regeneration. We still battle it, but battle it we must. We wrestle to be content with our lot in life. Someone asked, you remember John D. Rockefeller in your history? He was one of the earliest men to become a billionaire. And he was a billionaire at a very young age. By the time he was 40, he was already a billionaire. And this was in the early 1900s. Before 1920, he was already a billionaire. And somebody asked him once, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. We tend to lust after everything that makes us feel good. That's why we tend to eat too much, drink too much, sleep too much, everything too much. If it makes us feel good, our flesh tends to crave it. We are hedonists. We love pleasure. And in our sin, it has turned the pursuit of pleasure away from where it ought to be directed, which is a pursuit after God, to pursuit after everything that isn't God. We want to find our pleasure, because of our sin, in anything and everything that isn't God. And so again, it takes constant effort. One of the things we are called out of the darkness to do is to find our pleasure in God, to turn our backs on the things of this world, that we would not love this world nor the things of this world. You know, when I pray for you all, that's what I pray. I pray that together we would not love this world nor the things of this world, that we would love God, we would love His Word, we would cherish it, we would hide it in our hearts, that we would meditate on it long, that we would see the riches and the benefits of it. Because it's then truly that we become people of the Most High God. And then we also tend to be boastful in our pride of life. That we want to embrace, to take in everything that we perceive to add to our riches in any way. Our fame, our fortune, our power, our renown. I guess that's fame, isn't it? Everything is all about me. And I will stop at nothing in order to secure my place, my position. Don't you dare encroach on my place in this life, is the sinner's motto. Anything I perceive to be a thing that adds to my life is a thing I lust after. But when a person is called into the covenant community of Christ, he or she is called to a new way of thinking, to not think that way anymore. The call to Christ is a call to set aside the basic principles of this world. That's what they are. That's what all those things are. It's a call to a new way of life. It's a call to think of others as important as ourselves. Boy, is that tough, isn't it? And to even put another's needs ahead of our own. Oh. How difficult that is, isn't it? We are all of modest means here, everyone who is here. And we work so hard to get what we have and to part with it so that somebody else's lot in life can be better is so difficult. But we are called to that. That's part of what it means to be called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Even our ability, at the end of the day, to earn our living by the sweat of our brow is a good gift from God. We're only able to do it, to accomplish it, after all, because of God's goodness to us. That we find such great satisfaction in simply doing our work. I did that. I accomplished that thing. And now it's worthy of some kind of remuneration. But still, it's a gift of God. And if we could just wrestle that into our conscious minds, it would be much easier to say, God, you've given that to me. What now ought I do with this? How can I ease another person's life? Again, borrowing from Rockefeller, if you can't tell, I was reading about Rockefeller this week. He said, he's a huge philanthropist. He was a professing Christian man. And he said, charity, true charity, is not that which makes another person dependent. It's what makes him independent. And so that ought to give us some kind of way to look at things, that in our giving, we need to be cautious of giving in such a way as to make a person feel like they're a ward of our giving. Well, look at welfare. Look what it's done to our nation. Look what it's done to our culture. We have a generation of people that look at welfare as a way of life, not just a helping hand to help them to get back to independency. They're dependent. They're extremely dependent, and that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for a person. It's not a good thing for culture. It hurts all of us. But in our giving, if we would look at it as an opportunity to help someone become independent or aid their self-government, their ability to provide for themselves again. Obviously, that's not possible for everyone, that some truly have lost the ability to care for themselves. But there are so many on the welfare rolls today who they're perfectly capable. They're totally able to make a living by the sweat of their brow. They simply opt not to, because it's easier not to. The call to think of another person as being more important than oneself is the call from Christ to be a Christian. This is God's designation for the church. It's the true character and mission of the church in this world, to become children of uprightness. That's what this term is, the God of Jeshurun, the children of uprightness. Your call, my call, is to become children of uprightness. It's the mission that is accomplished through the divine grace that has been given us. That our divine mandate is to make upright that which has fallen down, to lift up that which is fallen. That's what it means to be a child of uprightness. We lift up that which is fallen. That's our task. That's our job. And so we teach. We teach righteousness. Because how can a person be upright unless they learn righteousness? How do they know what uprightness is? They're disoriented. It's like they are living life in lack of gravity. They don't know what's up and what's down. We have to teach them. We have to re-instruct them. We are living, as some have said, in a post-Christian era. I don't really believe that. I don't think we've gotten to a Christian era yet. But nevertheless, we know that we live in a time where Christianity was more widely known in past eras because it was taught in our public schools, which it no longer is. And now secularism and humanism are taught so that many young people, they don't even know the basic fundamental truths of what's in the Bible. I remember the first time this became apparent to me. I was so stunned. I couldn't believe it. I picked up a young man and a young woman hitchhiking. Took it as an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And they acted like they had no idea what I was talking about. And I paused. I said, you know who Jesus is? They had no idea who Jesus was. I thought, wow. I just spent the last 10 minutes talking about how Jesus is the Savior of the world. They don't even know who He is. They don't even know what I'm talking about. Back up here, and that's where we're at. We got to go back to so many basics with so many people in our culture because they don't even know the basic truths of what the Bible teaches. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. How can we convince them of their sinfulness until we explain to them the righteous standard of God, which is demonstrated, codified for us in the Ten Commandments? It has to be taught all over again. This is where we're at. You know, whenever things get confusing, and you're not sure which way to go, what do we have to do? But we have to go back to the basics. That famous illustration of Vince Lombardi, the football coach for Notre Dame, when after a certain losing streak, he called his team together and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Right? I mean, this is where we have to go. We have to return to the fundamentals. We have to explain to people. People, these are the Ten Commandments. This is God's righteous requirement. This is God's designation for the church. This is the true character, the true mission of the church in this world, to become children of uprightness, to make upright that which is fallen. And how do we accomplish that? But we first have to lift the truth up out of the dust. It's fallen into such disuse, it's dusty. And so we have to also free it from all the encumbrances of our modern culture. Look at how they have put so much garbage, they've attached so much garbage to Christianity that doesn't belong there. It's not even true. They say, look at this is what Christianity has done. It's what's responsible for all the wars of modern society. How many times have you heard that, right? Are you kidding me? But this is where we're at in our day. We have to free the truth from encumbrances. Look at what in our day so much that passes for science is nothing more than modern superstition. It's not real science. Real science seeks to understand the world we live in. What we experience is junk science. It's somebody's personal bias, somebody's personal prejudice, and then they go about trying to craft assertions to demonstrate the truthfulness of their personal bias. That's not science. That's really a superstition. Superstition starts with preconceived biases and notions. And they'll accuse you as a Christian of not being scientific. We're the most scientific people there is. I don't know. And then secondly, the true character and mission of the church is to vindicate it, to defend it against all assaults of error, to preserve its purity from all the inventions and false allegations and accusations of this world against it. The arguments of this world, that this world crafts against God and against Christianity, they are many and they're varied. And we no sooner come up with an argument to address one thing than another one takes its place. But that is not an excuse to do nothing and to say nothing. The thing that makes the arguments of this world so difficult for us to handle is that the people of this world, they don't give a hoot about consistency or integrity in their argumentation. All they really care about is introducing as much confusion into the argument as they possibly can. They think that if in their argumentation they can make a Christian stumble in their position in one point, they've won. And that's all they're looking to do. They are looking to introduce confusion. Confusion is where they do their best. And so when we try and come up with an argument to answer their jabs, their barbs against us, it's like hitting a moving target. They won't stand still long enough for one of our arguments to even take a place in their mind, to even impact or affect who they are, what they think. They're like a fighter, jabbing and feinting. It's so hard to strike a blow. Take this one example. The way our modern media operates. all they care about is inflicting maximum confusion at the moment. This past Friday, we witnessed the giddiness of the liberal media when Michael Flynn pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI and promised to cooperate with them in their investigation into Russian meddling in our past presidential election. They're jumping up and down with the thought that finally Trump's coming down. That Michael Flynn has the goods on him, and he's going to come clean with this stuff, and it's going to spell the demise of the Trump presidency. But to my point, all they care about is the moment. It's the fact that Michael Flynn, they think, is going to present the world with the truth that Trump colluded with the Russians. They never mention the fact that Michael Flynn worked for Obama for 2 years in the Defense Intelligence Agency. That agency which informs the other intelligence agencies of what's happening abroad. You don't think that maybe, just maybe, that guy talked to the Russians in that capacity? We know he did. But there's no mention of that, is there? He was fired by Obama, I'll grant you that. The reason he was fired, because he thought that we needed to be much more strict against Muslim extremism. And Obama didn't like that. He wanted to play nice. He wanted to play patty cakes with the Muslims, didn't he? He thought that if we just considered everybody as playing in the same sandbox, that everything would go well for us. But these people, they are skilled in the confusion that they're able to inflict. They're fainting, they're dodging, never standing in one place long enough for a rebuttal to even be able to land. But we are children of uprightness. Our job is to recognize right from wrong, to expose truth from error. That's our job. And then thirdly, and perhaps even broader yet, is the mission of the church in establishing and maintaining uprightness in the earth. The main mission of the church, this third mission, is that it is designed by God to be the conscience of the culture, the great conservator of virtue, the bulwark of morality, the efficient safeguard of rights and liberties of individuals, of intelligence and virtue, of beneficence and charity, those things that now beautify and gladden the world. Now we have agnostics and atheists saying that they are equally moral with Christians. What? There was a poll just a couple of weeks ago in which a number of agnostics and atheists were polled as to whether they viewed themselves as being as moral as Christians, and they said yes. And you know what's most disturbing? Is that when the poll included Christians and asked Christians whether they believed that agnostics and atheists were as moral as Christians, they said yes. How can a group of people that say there are no absolutes become champions of morality? Of what does morality consist? How do you get a moral imperative from a system that says we emerged from slime? The way my ethics teacher said it, Dr. Phil Kaiser, if you ever have a chance to get hold of any of his material, he's just absolutely spectacular. In my estimation, better even than Bonson. And you know my esteem of Bonson. Phil Kaiser said, what it boils down to is this. Any moral code, what it boils down to is this. How do you get ought from is? The atheist, the agnostic, believes that everything just simply is. This is just the way it is. How do you get a moral imperative that you ought to do a thing simply from the way a thing is? If you have a desire to do a thing, how can you ever create a moral imperative against following that desire? if everything just is? How is there a rightness or a wrongness to our desire if there are no absolutes? I know this makes sense to you and me. The world doesn't care. They don't care of inconsistency. That matters nothing to them. They'll say, yeah, but you're still responsible for killing Muslims in the Crusades. Yeah, I was there. This is what happens when the church retreats, the world advances. Hal Lindsey, who I like to pick on because he's so easy to pick on, said in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he came to fish, not to clean the fish bowl. Well, okay, it's that attitude exactly that's led us to where we're at. That Christians have just retreated and retreated and retreated and not forcefully brought the truth of God into this public sphere or even in a private sphere in large degree. When the church retreats, the world advances. And we've retreated and the world has advanced. We've lost ground and it's only going to be recovered with the greatest difficulty and heartache and efforts on our part. But it is our duty, it is our task to teach the world to think differently. But thankfully, here's the thing, here's the beauty of it all, dear ones, as we move to a conclusion here, if you'll give me just a little bit more time. Thankfully, we are aided in our efforts by God the Holy Spirit. Yet it does remain our task to convince and convert the unbeliever. And it is a formidable task, an overwhelming task, and yet it is our task. This is what God has called us to do. But we're not alone in our mandate. We have this helper that rides the heavens to help us. His excellency is on the clouds. We have a God who is so great as to make of nature his agents to accomplish his task so that he supports his people in their efforts, in their mandate to change the world. The unbeliever sees the incredible wonders of nature, but they don't go beyond that. But we, when we look at it as Christians, we see the power of God. We see the glory of nature, and we see the wonder, the power, the magnificence of our God in it, and that all the ends of creation are at His disposal to the end of helping His people, the church, the covenant community, the children of uprightness in their task of making upright that which has fallen. This is our appointed task. The unveiling of the wisdom of God, bringing it out of the dust and ashes, preserving the dignity and the purity, the truthfulness of the church. This is what the world has been blinded to by their sin. But this power of God, it's evident everywhere we turn our eyes. And we need to behold it. We need to contemplate it and meditate on it. So it fills us with confidence. If we don't do this, we're not going to be confident. We're going to be timid. We're going to be backward. He aids us and supports us in our work on this earth. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and he will say, destroy. He rides the heavens as a chariot to our aid. He comes to us quickly, and this one that comes to us to aid us is not a mere mortal. He is the eternal, infinite, all good, all wise, all knowing God. He is the one who dispenses goodness and wisdom to this world. But how does he do it? But through your labor and mine. You are the agents of change. You are the ones who carry this into this world. In older times, we know the discovery of armies, of the power of the chariot and the horse. How the chariot and the horse were equal to many foot soldiers. They were just by riding a chariot and a horse into a throng, a mass of foot soldiers, they had an incredible advantage for every chariot over many, many foot soldiers. And in our day, the chariots and the horses, granted, they've been taken over by armored divisions, by tanks and armored personnel carriers and stuff like that. But our helper is even more devastating than all of that. His help comes on the clouds. He controls all of nature. It's in his hands to dispose of as he will. All of creation is at his command, and he holds the reins of providential government, which is always keeping pace with the progress of the church and is most near and most ready to aid the church when the church is in the greatest peril. So if we think that we're in danger of being snuffed out by the loud tumult and chaos of the world all around us, don't fear. This is when God's work is most known. He providentially governs over everything, and his government is always to the end of the protection and preservation, the advancement of the church. And he plucks the grandest victories over the powers of darkness out of the very jaws of apparent defeat, does he not? Look at the Reformation. Look what happened. These individuals who were under such assault from the organized church all around them simply preached the true gospel that men are justified by faith, by grace working through faith. Incredible. And these few men changed the world. We think of the handful of apostles and how they impacted all the world. And he will say, destroy. His enemies are no match for him. And so we need to wrestle this into our hearts and our minds, that if they are no match for him, and he is on our side, bringing his aid quickly to us, even on the clouds as a chariot, then he will aid us in our task that he has given us to perform. And his enemies are no match for us because he fights for us. He's on our side. He flies to our aid when we are in need. And then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine, his heaven shall also drop dew. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, dwelling with God in communion, having sweet fellowship with him, more and more coming out of this world to walk in true holiness. This is what he calls us to do. All of redeemed mankind, we are to come out of the world to show ourselves a holy people dedicated to this proclamation of the gospel. We come out daily more and more from this world, desiring to be nearer and nearer to Christ and farther from this world and the love of this world. And it's only here that we dwell safely. It's only here when we realize we've departed, we have resisted, we've come out of this world, and that we are resting ourselves. We have found repose in the person of God, in the work of Christ, in the power of the Holy Ghost, that we really have our greatest safety. And here we see also that there is abundant provision that's supplied to us. The fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine. Around us there is always an ample provision. But it's more than just ample. It's a superabundance. Here, these are the words of Moses as he writes to this people, this hymn of praise to God. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. You know, the Middle Easterners, the Jews, as they made their home in the land of Canaan, they were always so aware of their need for the refreshing dew that dropped from heaven, because their land could be a very fertile land, and was a very fertile land, incredibly fertile land, when the dew dropped. But when it didn't, they watched how quickly everything just withered and turned brown and blew away, and it looked like a desert. They knew how very dependent they were on the provision of God. But here, Moses writes that it will always be there in a superabundance, that God is no stinted father who gives us a miserly allowance. Oh, here's a nickel. No, He provides for us in a superabundance. Also, His heavens drop down dew. How we want this. How dry we get, how dull, how dead unless the Lord visits us. These people knew of their dependence, the value of the dew from heaven. We looked even at our opening psalm, our meditation, and how all of creation has its dependence and sees its dependence through the constant need of being refreshed by water. And that we see that water represents very really throughout the scriptures our dependence on God giving us the waters of life through the Holy Spirit and how dependent we are for this. When that dew of the Holy Spirit is gone from us, how dead our prayers become. How miserable and tedious our songs become. How wearisome and tiring, burdensome is the preaching. How wretched becomes our hearing. There's death everywhere without the dew of the Holy Spirit if it be denied us, but we never need to be without Him. Here's the promise that His heaven will drop down dew. And the words read as if there is a great deal of superabundance of it, that it refreshes to the point of making all things new. And so indeed, we can have the Holy Spirit most abundantly if we would only ask and have faith enough to receive it. And then Moses closes this beautiful hymn, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesties. Your enemies shall submit to you. You shall tread down their high places." Surely our happiness is complete. Impossible of being enlarged even if this thought fills our mind. For those of us who rest ourselves in the very heart of God, dwelling perpetually in His love as we seek to stay there, how we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is like the midday sun compared to a firefly at night. So is the joy of the righteous compared with the joys of this earth. God's own joy conveyed to our hearts. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads? Father, we are grateful to you for this passage, this word which speaks to us so powerfully of the sadness, the devastation, the destruction of your people as they lost sight of these things. When they remained true and steadfast in their pursuit of you, remaining faithful to what you had called them to, how their way was so beautiful. It was filled with the superabundance of so many rich gifts. But when they turned away, they dried up to the point of dying. And I pray, Father, that we would heed this warning, that we would see that this great, precious promise is directed to we, Gentiles, redeemed by Christ. I pray you would hold us fast here, Lord, and never let us stray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.